How's everybody today? All right, turn to your neighbor and say good morning. So glad all of you are here. As you notice, we've got different people doing some things this morning. We've got some of our folks taking the last of the summer opportunity to go on vacation with their families. And we're so grateful we have other people who are qualified and can run everything for us. So I want to say thank you for all of you stand-ins today who are helping us as to keep this service online, all the technology that's involved. So thank you so much. I hope you've had a good week, and I hope you're going to have a great one. I read a news report this past week of a story how unmet desires can escalate to a point to it becomes an emergency phone call. Evidently, a 27-year-old woman from Fort Pierce, Florida, she walked into a McDonald's to get a 10-piece chicken nugget package. She paid for it, and she stood back and she waited. All of a sudden, the kid behind the counter called her up and he says, "I hate to tell you, we're out of chicken nuggets. But you're free to order anything else. In fact, because we're out, you can order whatever you want, as much as you want, up to a limit, and it's on the house." She said, "No, I want chicken nuggets." He said, "Ma'am, we don't have chicken nuggets. We're out." She said, "I want my money back." The kid said, "Well, I hate to tell you, all sales are final. I cannot even open the drawer. The manager's not here. So you're free to order anything else. We'll make it for you. You just tell us how many milkshakes, whatever you want, and we'll do it." And she would not go along with that. She said, "I want chicken McNuggets or my money back." And he said, "Ma'am, there's nothing we can do." She got so irate, she called 911 three times. Eventually, the police showed up and gave her a ticket for misusing the 911 emergency system. She walked out with a ticket, no nuggets, and no money. And I couldn't help but wondering how many of us see God kind of like an employee at McDonald's. We want something for ourselves, and we want a fair price with it. We want God to kind of help us along with it. And we walk up and we give God our order at the counter, so to speak, and he tells us, "Well, you can't have that." And even worse, sometimes he tells us that what you want is not available at this point. And so as a result of that, sometimes we find ourselves struggling with that. And sometimes you ask God for something, and he comes back and he says, "Listen, you can't have this, but I'll give you this." But we don't want that. And sometimes we struggle with what is God's will for our life. We want to know, and yet when we ask and he tells us, sometimes we're like the lady, we want to call 911. Because we don't like what God has put on the table for us. I kind of thought of Margaret Thatcher, who's the former Prime Minister of England. She once said this, "I am extremely patient, provided I get my own way in the end." And that's kind of us. All of us are pretty patient as long as we get our way in the end. And today we're not going to so much look at patience as we're going to look at how we deal with when God changes things on us. I don't know if you've ever read any of the Puritan prayers. In 1650, in a little book called The Valley of the Vision, this Puritan wrote this prayer that was recorded for us to read today. "When thou wouldst guide me, I control myself. When thou wouldst be sovereign, I rule myself. When I should depend on thy provision, I supply myself. When I should submit to thy providence, I follow my own will. When I should honor and trust thee, I serve myself. Lord, it is my chief desire to bring my heart back to thee." You ever feel like that? We want God in our life, but we want him to a certain point. And so this prayer on the screen reminds us that sometimes when we take our prayer request to God, we're commanded to bring everything to him, no matter what it is, every single thing God says I'm interested in. But he says, "You've got to trust me on how I respond to that, what I give to you as a result of that." So we're in this sermon series in the book of Ruth. If you're visiting with us, welcome. Glad you're here today. And we're making our way. We got a couple more in this series, and we'll be wrapping this up. And the whole thing I wanted us to see through the book of Ruth is how God works in all things, especially the things that don't go the way we want to. And where we are today, you can take your Bibles and turn to Ruth 3. That's where we are, if you brought your Bibles. And you can go ahead and pull out your sermon notes if you like. Today in the series, this will be the longest day for Ruth. She will be biting her fingernails off, so to speak. It's going to require unbelievable patience on her part. She has no guarantee that Boaz is going to be able to work out the deal he has promised. And for those of you that are visiting, the Old Testament law had a great part in the law that provided for a widow who had no children. And that was that if a woman's husband died and left her no children, the next closest male in the family was to marry her and give her children. And all of that, all the children, all the stuff that had been previously their deceased father would stay with them, and it would pass from generation to generation. It was God's way of assuring that that family line did not die out. Ruth's husband died. She has no sons. She has learned that a man named Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, meaning he is part family. He has the right to go secure and purchase the former property of Ruth's husband and Naomi's husband, her mother-in-law, and therefore she would become his wife. But there's a glitch, there's a problem, and we saw it last week. There's another kinsman redeemer that's closer in the bloodline than Boaz. This other man, who's unnamed, we know nothing of who he was, has the first rights to do this. And so what we've been seeing in this series, Boaz and Ruth have fallen in love with each other. They want each other. But Boaz is a man of integrity. He will not violate God's word on this. And he tells her, we saw last week, let me handle this. Let me deal with this. So in our story today, this is not just about love. This is also about the law, the Old Testament law. And that is, for all of us, will we all be willing to submit to God's will in our life, no matter the outcome? Sometimes it isn't favorable. Sometimes it isn't pleasant. And sometimes we don't know how it's going to go. We have to trust God with it. And so Ruth and Naomi are sitting back at the house while Boaz has got things in motion to try to secure the right to buy Elimelech's property, and thus he can marry Ruth. So let's look at it. What do we do when we're just simply waiting on God? Here's the first thing. I trust that God is using others to impact my life for his glory. That's the first thing we do. Ruth has got to trust that God's going to use Boaz to impact her life for God's glory, not hers. And that's a difficult thing to do when you're waiting, when you don't know how things are going to go. And in Ruth 3:13, Boaz said this to her, stay here tonight, and in the morning I will talk to him, meaning I'll talk to this other kinsman redeemer. If he's willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. But if he is not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Now lie down here until morning. I love what he says, as surely as the Lord lives. He makes this almost appendum to the end of his statement here, of trying to reassure her, I will do everything in my power to redeem you, no matter what the cost is. And we do that. Kids do that. You hear it all the time on the playground. Some kid says, are you telling the truth? Yes, I am. How do I know you're telling the truth? Cross my heart, hope to die. Yeah, they add that little appendum. Just saying, I'm telling you the truth is not enough. They'll add that little appendum. We do it as well. When you're trying to make a point that you're telling the truth, your word can be trusted, you go, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Or I promise on my mother's grave. I've always wondered why we never promise on our daddy's grave. It's always our mother's grave. But we do that as a way of trying to emphasize and convince the person we are intent on keeping our word. And so Boaz has made this solemn promise to her. Okay? And that solemn promise is, I will do this for you. I will make sure you're protected. So first the thing he does is he gives her a promise. That's the first thing he does. He makes a promise to her. And in that promise, he says, I will do this no matter what. As surely as the Lord lives, you can trust me with this. Look at what he says. Stay here tonight, and I will redeem. I will go and talk with him. If he's willing to redeem you, very well. Let him marry you. But if he is not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. He gives her a promise that he will do that. He's saying, as surely as God is alive, I'm making you this promise. I will do everything in my power to redeem you as my wife. But if that's not God's will, I will trust God to do what's best. Here's the second way that Boaz helped her with this. He does three things that impacted her for God's glory. Here's the second one. Boaz gave protection to Ruth. He protects her. You remember Ruth came at midnight. Boaz is asleep out in the field. Okay? She laid down next to him. He woke up. And they had this conversation about how could they get married. And part of that conversation we're hearing this morning. Look what he says to her in verses 14 through 15. So Ruth laid at Boaz's feet until the morning, but she got up before it was light enough for people to recognize her, to recognize each other. For Boaz had said, no one must know that a woman was here at the threshing floor. Bring your cloak and spread it out. He measured 6 scoops of barley into the cloak and placed it on her back. Then she returned to town. So what was the protection? He did not want anyone to think this Moabite woman had come in and tried to seduce him in the middle of the night. He didn't want any misunderstanding going on here. So he says, listen, we haven't done anything, but if people wake up and you're still here, they're going to think we did. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you some barley to take back with you so that when people see you, they'll think, well, maybe you stayed here all night and worked, or maybe you came before the sun was up and you worked all night and now you're carrying this back with you. Here's the third thing Boaz did while he was waiting on God. Boaz made a provision for Ruth. He made a provision. First he makes a promise, then he makes protection, and then he provides her. He gives a provision for her. And what was that provision? Look at it. Bring your cloak and spread it out. He measured 6 scoops of barley into the cloak and placed it on her back. Then he returned to town. So he gave her barley to take back with her. And the reason for this range and weight here is because in the Hebrew, it's kind of unclear. Scholars debate how much barley did he actually give her. If you really take literal how much barley weighs, 6 measures would be 180 pounds. And most scholars say that there's no way he put 180 pounds on her back. But if you dive a little deeply, sometimes in Hebrew, like we do in English, we use terms to mean other things. Sometimes people speaking Hebrew would use a tone of voice that indicated not 6 pounds each, but maybe 3 to 5 pounds each. It was how they said the Hebrew, how they said it, how they used it. And in this case, she would have carried about 18 to 30 pounds of barley back with her on her back. This would provide enough food for her and Naomi for around 2 weeks. So she gets up. He loads this on her back. She's leaving. And as people see her, they think she's been out just gathering barley to eat. No one mistakes. No one assumes. No one judges her. Early in the morning, she heads home. And while she's heading home, Boaz goes to the city gate to see if this other kinsman redeemer, who obviously is some businessman because he shows up to do business, will show up at the city gate. Here's the second thing we do when we're waiting on God. I thank God for what I already know to be true. I thank God for what I already know to be true. In this case, we see this in the life of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. Look at verse 16. When Ruth went back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "What happened, my daughter?" Again, if you read Hebrew, translators struggle a little bit as to what actually was said here. A literal translation would be, "Who are you?" Literally, if you translated it verbatim from the Hebrew. Well, that seems obscure because Ruth is Naomi's daughter-in-law. She should know who she is, unless Ruth came in really in the early morning when the sun wasn't totally up and she was like, "Who's coming into my house?" But that's not really what's being implied here. The Hebrew language clarifies this. Literally, what she asked her is, "Who are you now? Now that you've met Boaz at the threshing floor and you told him, you proposed to him, we need to get married, I want you to be my kinsman redeemer, Where are you in this? It's kind of like you when you're raising your daughters and they get to that marrying age, and you can tell as a mom and a dad that the relationship's getting closer and closer and closer, and you know that soon that young man is going to pop the question, and all of a sudden he comes to you and says, I want to marry your daughter. I want to do it here. Here's how I want to do it. And so they set it up. They go. He proposes. She accepts, and she comes home, and what do the parents say? Are you engaged? Ding. They stick out the hand, right? Kind of same thing here. Naomi's saying, did you propose? What was his response? Did Boaz say yes? And you can almost hear Naomi, or the way I think about it, Naomi's probably can almost smell the wedding cake in the background. Look at this. Ruth told Naomi everything Boaz had done for her. So she tells her, here's what Boaz said needs to be done. And she kind of gives her this minute-by-minute play of where we are in this process. The three things Boaz has already done and what he's in the act of doing currently. And so if you could read Hebrew, you could read and understand the tone of it. It conveys an attitude of thanksgiving. And there was no doubt about it. Boaz wants to marry Ruth. He is grateful she has proposed to him. And you go, that's kind of odd. I've been telling you in this series, a Hebrew woman, even a Moabite woman, if her husband had died and she was a widow, she was free to ask another man to marry her. So Naomi's like, how did it go? Are you engaged? And Ruth is excited. She's grateful. She's thankful. Naomi's thankful. But they still don't know how this is going to play out, because Boaz has to convince this other kinsman redeemer to give up his right to marry Ruth and to give up his right to buy the property of Elimelech, the man who has died. And when I started thinking about this, I thought about Thanksgiving. It's amazing the things we ought to be thankful for, and sometimes we're not. Most of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom. A book came out, a movie came out called The Hiding Place. And when I was preparing for this today, I learned some things that I didn't know. It seems that when they were stationed or put in prison at the Ravensbrück concentration camp, they were able to smuggle in a Bible. And they would have Bible studies with the women there. And many women came to Jesus Christ in that Ravensbrück concentration camp. And one day they were reading. Her sister Betsy was reading, and they came across 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that says this: give thanks in what? All right, come on. Give thanks in what? All circumstances. For what? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all. It doesn't say some, part, all circumstances. Well, immediately Betsy spoke up. She said, well, then that means we need to give thanks to God for the fleas in our barracks. Corrie ten Boom says, I'll never thank God for fleas. Betsy says, we need to thank God for the fleas. It says all. That should include the fleas that are in our barracks. And so Betsy, in her prayer, thanked God for the fleas. Eventually in time, Corrie ten Boom began to thank God for the fleas. And after the war was over and they were released from the concentration camp, they learned from the former guards something. They had noticed after a period of time the guards quit coming in. They wouldn't rape them. They wouldn't beat them. And they didn't know why. Because the guards had learned there were fleas in their barracks, so they never came in and hurt them ever again. And Betsy and Corrie, all of a sudden it hit them. Thank God for the fleas. Do you thank God in all things? When you're waiting on God and God doesn't seem to have come through, can you thank him for the things that might seem to you be an irritation in your life? How many of you like fleas? That's what I thought. We treat our dogs for fleas. But what I want you to do this week is find something that's like a flea in your life. Thank God for it. Because you may never know, and you may one day, while God has allowed it. While you're waiting on God, thank him in all things. Here's the third thing you do when you're waiting on God. I table any desire to force anyone's hand. You first, notice, I trust God. You trust him. No matter what else is going on, you trust him that he will use others to impact others for the glory of God. I thank God for what I already know to be true in my life. And third, I table any desire to force anyone's hand involved. Many times when we're waiting on God, we want to give God a nudge, or we want to give God's people a nudge. We want to manipulate people. Do you know anybody that loves to manipulate? Manipulate you, manipulate people. And when we're waiting on God, sometimes we think God needs a little bit of help. Look at verse 18. She, Naomi, replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Ruth is ready to run out the door. She's ready to try to push this hand. She's ready to run up to this other kinsman and redeemer. You just need to let this go. You need to let Boaz marry me. And Naomi says, "You need to wait. Don't push this. Leave this into the hands of God." She tells her in very strong Hebrew, if you could read it, basically, sit down. Don't try to force anyone's hand in this. And you can almost hear Ruth, sit still, sit down. Are you crazy? I'm going nuts. I got to know something. Something's got to happen here. I don't want to marry this other man. I want to marry Boaz. Naomi says, sit down. Just wait. You know, time is linear. Time is constant. Have you ever noticed in your life how time changes, though? When you're sitting in a waiting room at the hospital, a loved one's back in surgery, you're waiting on the doctor to come, what do you constantly do? How long has it been? It almost seems like time stops. But time is continuous. It's linear. It goes at the same pace, 1 second, 1 second, 1 second. But when you're waiting, it seems like everything has stopped. It seems that when we take our prayers to God at times, we wonder, are you listening? Do you hear what I need? God, are you there? This is about to become the longest day for Ruth and Naomi. They probably drove each other nuts all day long, peeking out the window. All of a sudden, Ruth would hear a barley cart go by and she'd go, is that Boaz? Looking out the door for any sign. Is there any messenger coming? She probably stepped out many times and looked. I don't see him. Where is he? She probably looked at her mother-in-law. Have we heard anything yet? And when we're waiting on God, we get very impatient. When we're waiting on a doctor at the hospital, we get very impatient. And there's rich advice here that Naomi gives her. Be still. Wait on God to be God. And so Ruth has a tough time doing that. And a lot of times we have a tough time doing that. Like Ruth, we want to kind of help God along. Go up and talk to people. Don't you think you should do this? Don't you think this would be best? Instead of just leaving it with God and let God handle it. God finally comes through, but a lot of times not when we want him to. And like Ruth, we know that one day God's going to take us home. We know that. But until then, we got to wait. We've got to be patient. We live in a very sinful, evil world. There's a lot of pain in this world. And until then, God says, wait on me. Be still and know that I am God. How many of you would say, by raising of your hand, I have no problem being patient about anything? Are you patient when you're driving in traffic on College Road? Are you patient when you call that 1-800 number to get somebody? And they said, we'll be with you in a minute. Hold. And you're looking at your watch and it's going by. The clock's just ticking. How long I got to hold? Are you patient when your children or grandchildren are pushing your buttons? And they want something. You go, no, not now. Just wait. How about when you go, you got to take an elevator? This has happened to me. You know, you sit there and you push the elevator. Have you ever noticed when you go to get on the elevator, nobody talks? Nobody talks. Everybody just stands around the elevator. It comes down, you get on it, everybody turns and looks at the numbers, and nobody talks. When I get on an elevator, I just do just the opposite. I let everybody get on first, I push my button, I stand there, and I face everybody. I've watched people get very nervous, and I go, hey, how are y'all doing this morning? And it's almost like I've broken a law. Oh, we can talk in an elevator. And several years ago, I did this, and I had to go to the top floor. Every button was pushed. It was at the hospital. And I thought, Lord, Jesus is going to return before I get to that floor. We're not very patient people. You could ask my wife and my daughter. I'm not a patient driver. Really, I'll be honest with you. I get real irritated with people driving 20 in a 45. I'll say this. I'll tell you what I say. I'll just say, lead, follow, get out of my way. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm so glad the rest of you are very patient drivers. God bless you. There's a special place for you in heaven, okay? You see, patience is not only a virtue. Did you know it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit? You can't produce it. Only God can. Look at this in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, what? Patience. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that is produced in your life if you will trust God to produce it. I want you to circle that word, patience. Paul writes there, there is no law against any of this. And one of the proofs that you're under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and not under your own unholy spirit is that you have patience. Now look at the very first word that Naomi said to Ruth. She said, wait. I put it in white for you there on the screen. Wait. This is an interesting Hebrew word, shavi. It's written in what's called an imperative case in Hebrew, which means a command. It conveys the idea to stay put, to stay calm, don't get anxious, don't worry. She orders her daughter-in-law, calm down. Paul writes this in Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious or worried about anything, but in everything, in every circumstance and situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, continue to make your specific requests known to God. I want you to circle two things there. Do not be anxious about anything, and I want you to circle the word thanksgiving. Paul says, if you won't be anxious, instead, if you will start thanking God for all he has already done for you, your anxiety, your worry, your fears will go down. And some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor Kelly, you're really pushing it here. You expect me to stay calm when things aren't going well in my life? You don't know what's all going on in my life. This same Hebrew word is used to refer to crops that grow. And when a farmer plants his seeds in the field, pacing up and down those rows will not make the corn grow any faster. Corn grows at a specific speed. And so God says, sit down, calm down. I'm in control. I've got this under. And if we will surrender to God through thanksgiving, it calms us down. It gives us a perspective we cannot see. So what is God's antidote to worry, anxiety, and stress? Thanksgiving. At least that's what the Bible says. That's what God says. He says, when you're stressed out, when you look at your situation and it looks like it's just crumbling, everything's falling out from under you, your life is not going the way you want it to do, your family's not going the way you want it to do, your marriage, your kids, your career, your money, whatever it is not going the way you want it to do, instead of sitting there fretting about it, thank me for what I've already done for you. Trust me with it. Hand it to me. I'll work this out some way. I may not work it out the way you want, but I'll work it out. I read about a young father who was at a supermarket. He was pushing a shopping cart with his little son who was about 3 years old. And the boy was tired. He needed a nap. He was irritable. Shoppers looked on as this kid would reach over on the shelf and pull cans off and stuff off, throw it on the floor. His father would put stuff in the cart and someone would pick it up and throw it out on the floor. And the father seemed, though, to be very calm as he continued down each aisle with his son. And people there said they would overhear the father saying to himself, easy now, Donald. Keep calm, Donald. Steady, boy. It's all right, Donald. A mother saw this and she was impressed by how calm the father was in handling this little 3-year-old boy that was just really needed a nap more than he needed anything else. So she walked over to the father and she said, look. She looked down to the little boy and she goes, you certainly know how to talk to an upset child. Very quietly, very gently, and very patiently. And then bending down even closer to the little boy, she said, now, what seems to be the trouble, Donald? And the father said, oh, no. He's Henry. I'm Donald. God says, calm down. I've got this. Trust me on this. It may not go the way you want. It may not turn out the way you want. But I've got this because I know what's ultimately best for you. So let me give you a quick summation here of what Boaz is up to that Ruth needs to stay put for. Boaz will not rest until he has settled it today. He is going to find that kinsman redeemer and work it out that day. Ruth can wait because Boaz won't. Ruth can rest because Boaz isn't about to rest. Ruth can be still. Boaz is going to not do anything. He is going to be working hard about this. He's raced off to arrange this to try to secure the rights to marry her. And what's true for Boaz and Ruth is true for God. God is working behind your scenes. He is working behind your scenes in your life for your betterment. Not just so that you get better, but so he receives the glory for it. This same Hebrew word that's translated as wait in Ruth is also translated as sit still. It's also translated as stand still. When Moses led the people, the Hebrews, to the Red Sea, if you remember, there's an approaching Egyptian army up behind them, and they panic. They said, we had it far better in Egypt than we did out here. They're just going to slaughter us. They can't cross the Red Sea because God hasn't parted it yet. The Red Sea is 1,700 feet deep. If they tried, everyone's going to drown, all their animals, all their children. They're going to lose all their possessions. And panic overtook patience. Trepidation overtook trust. And they began to turn on Moses. And Moses uses the word shavi with them. Look at this in Exodus 14:13. But Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. I want to circle that phrase, stand still. He reminds them, stand still. And when your life is out of control, sometimes by your own doing, sometimes by others' doing, you had no control over this, God says, stand still. And Naomi says to Ruth, stand still. We see the same word used by Job. God uses it on Job. You know Job? He lost all of his children. He lost all his wealth. He lost all of his health. The only thing he had left was his wife, who kept saying, just curse God and die. Curse God and die. And in Job 37:14, God says this to Job. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Job, you still have things to be thankful for. Yes, I've allowed everything you have to be taken from you, but you can still find a way to thank me. Stand still. Job is told to patiently trust God when everything around him tells him he can't. And this is a common theme in Scripture, that we are to wait on God. We are to sit still. We are to stand still. We are to be still. Let me show you another one. The same word is used in the book of Nehemiah. A revival breaks out under Nehemiah's leadership. And as the people begin to repent, we read this in Nehemiah 8:11. So the Levites silenced all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Circle that phrase, be still. In other words, yes, we're repenting. Yes, we're turning to God, but we can't make this about us. We've got to give all the praise and glory to God. David uses this word. He advises us to be still in Psalm 4:4. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. You ever had those nights where you couldn't sleep? You toss and you turn. Things are weighing down on your mind, weighing in your heart. No matter what you do, you can't go to sleep. So what do? Most people, they get up and they go watch TV, they go do something else. David says, listen, when you have those nights that you cannot sleep, don't go to the TV, go to God. Go to God. Be still. Go to God. David writes this in Psalm 37:7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways and when they carry out their wicked schemes. I want you to circle the phrase, be still. David says, be still. Of all people, David is a remarkable man to tell us to be still. David quotes also from the counsel of God in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Circle the phrase, be still. God is saying to us over and over as a church, when your life has fallen apart, when circumstances are out of your control, be still. Focus on me. Turn your attention to me. Find a way to still thank me for things in your life. David pulls this all together in Psalm 83:1. He says, oh God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And God, do not be still. David then takes it and reverses it for God. God, I'm going to be still, but I'm going to trust that you're not. Why can we be still? Why can we stand still? Why can we sit still? Because God isn't. God is working behind the scenes in your life and my life to work all things out. And therefore, we can give him thanks for all things. The New Testament talks about this. 1 John 2:1, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Even now, every time you sin, Jesus Christ is your advocate. You're going to blow it today. You're going to blow it tomorrow. You're going to sin today. You're going to sin tomorrow. You have an advocate who says, I love you so much, I will forgive you. Just come and ask me. You don't have to question it. You don't have to fear it. You don't have to run from it. He says, I'm fighting for you. I've got your back. So the question is, do you believe it? Do you trust it? Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. I didn't put this in your notes, but the word for power is dunamis. So where we get our English word dynamite. God is working in your life to blow everything away that's keeping you from being able to do what he called you to do. That includes the bad things and the evil things. Do you trust him to do that? This is why Paul goes on in Romans 8:28. He says this, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Southside, we can sit still, we can stand still, and we can be still because our God is never still. He's working behind the scenes in your life and in my life to get his will accomplished. It may not be the way you want it, may not be the way I want it. And so Naaman says, Ruth, slow down, slow down. Don't do anything. This is in the hands of God, who's going to use Boaz. We just need to be still and see what God does. I read about an author who wrote about the early days of his life when he was a little boy. He writes that when they would travel, I can kind of relate to this. You remember when we were kids, before there were seatbelts, and on long trips, you'd climb up in that back little shelf in the back seat. Remember that? And you'd go to sleep. You know, we didn't have seatbelts back then, so that's what kids did. And he said that when he was a young little boy and they would go on family trips, he would just climb back there and go to sleep. He said his dad drove every time. He said every once in a while, his grandmother, his dad's mother, would go on trips with him. But she was always on edge. She always wanted to sit in the front seat. She'd say to his father, watch the other side of the road there. Be careful. That driver's coming. He may cross the line. Slow down. Don't drive fast. What are you doing? Are you watching the road? And she would do this the whole trip. He said, now looking back on my grandmother, I've learned something. She never enjoyed the ride because she didn't trust her son to drive the car. You cannot enjoy your relationship to God if you can't trust him to get you there. You've got to trust him. He's in the driver's seat. Will you trust him? He said, another more convicting thought was this. He says, grandmother and I both reached our destination at the same time. But one of us got there frazzled, stressed out, while the other, myself, arrived happy and rested. What was the difference? Trust. Naomi didn't give Ruth the counsel to sit still because it was easy to do. She gave it to her because it was the right thing to do. It comes to a matter of trust. Do you trust God? Do I trust God? When he says, sit still, let me handle this, I've got this, trust me on this. Will you? Will I? I love how Chuck Swindoll puts it. He says, nothing under God's control can ever be out of control. Do you believe that? Will you sit still? Stay still. Stand still. When everything in you says, I need to do this. Will you leave it with God to work it out? How do we wait for that phone call or that acceptance letter, that doctor's report, that invitation, that contract, that delivery, that surgery, that arrival, that decision? I found this interesting. I read that the average person will spend 5 years of his or her life waiting in line, and we will spend around 6 months of our lives at stoplights. Will you wait on the Lord? So how do we handle a lifetime of waiting? We have to have a new vision, and that is we got to trust God to get us there. We have a beloved Redeemer who died on the cross, who came out of the grave, who says, if you will trust me, I will get you there. I will take care of every need you have. I'll take care of every problem you have. Just hand it over to me. Give it to me. And when life tells you not to do that, when life seems tough, when everything in you seems to think you need to take matters in your own hand, stop right there. Trust me. How? By thanking me. Start thanking me for what you already have. Start thanking me for what I've given to you already. One day, God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. We get to come back here. And guess what? Every one of us, we're going to arrive here at the same time. And if you drive faster here on this planet, you're not going to get to come back here faster. We all come back at the same speed. I'm concerned today as I watch Christians who are so stressed out, so worried, so anxious. They can't enjoy the joy of the journey with God because they're trying to control that journey. Southside, give it to God. Trust him with it. It may not go the way you want. It may not pan out when you want. It may not turn out how you want. But you will arrive. And it will be better than you ever could thought, because our God drives at the right pace. It's all about timing. In verse 18, Naomi said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Southside, our Redeemer is working on your behalf. Do you trust him? I love what Old Testament scholar Stephen Davey writes on this passage. He says this, to me, the great lesson here, beneath the superficial and the temporary, is this truth. We simply need a fresh vision of our Redeemer's ability. And when your life has taken a huge detour, a huge turn that you didn't see coming, will you trust God? Will you believe he has the ability to get you through it? In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. I'm going to ask LaVon to come on up because a song, old hymn, is going to come up on the screen in a minute. And when Audrey was checking my slides, I was just going to read it. She said, no, I think we should sing this. This is a wonderful old hymn. It's called Be Thou My Vision. It's about us trusting God. It's about us having this new vision, not our vision, but his vision. And when we celebrate communion in a moment, it's about us agreeing that God sees all, knows all, and will get us there. So let's stand. Let's sing this hymn together, all right? You ready? Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else to me, say that thou art. Thou my blessed thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word, ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, I with thee one. Last stanza. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven on a Son. The heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Do you believe that? When you go out here today, you're going to live that? Everything in the world is going to tell you to have a different vision about what's going on in your life. Let Jesus Christ be your vision. Why? I'm going to remind you three things again. I trust that God is using others to impact my life for His glory. You need to see that. I thank God for what I already know to be true in my life. You need to see that. I table any desires to force God's hand. You need to see that. That's the vision you need. You're going to go walking out of here in a few moments, and life's going to come at you. It's going to hit you. Southside, let Jesus Christ be your vision. Let's pray.